The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, well, let's go to the Word this morning. We obviously are celebrating this time of year, the arrival of Christ, His incarnation, His birth, the fact that God became a man. This is what we are celebrating. This is, of course, the reason for the season. We're celebrating the fact that God took on human flesh. He entered our world. He left eternity and stepped into time. He, to His omnipotence, added weakness. To His immutability, He added mutability. To His omniscience, He added ignorance. To His infinity, He added finitude. This is what is taking place. And what we're celebrating this time of year, the sovereign king became a suffering man, the creator identified with the creature. This is Christmas. And the more we think about it, the more we consider these realities, the more staggering it actually becomes. The more you think about it, the more you meditate on it, the more you consider these things, the more wonderful it truly is. God entered our world. He needed to be God in order to redeem us, and He needed to be man in order to represent us. And so both of these, His divinity and His humanity, are necessary for Him to be our Savior. This is the stunning, magnificent mystery of Christmas. One person with two natures. Two natures that are never mixed. Two natures that are never confused, that never conflict with one another, and two natures whose properties continue to manifest themselves in the appropriateness of that nature. In other words, He compromised none of His divinity, and He compromised none of His humanity. This is what it means when we're celebrating Christmas, the arrival of the Word made flesh. As I said, both of these natures are critical to Him being our Savior. If He's not God, He cannot save us. If He's not man, He cannot save us. And so last week, if you were here, you'll remember that we took some time to address the deity of Christ. We defended His deity. We gave you a number of proofs that He truly is God in human flesh. We said He possesses divine names, and He displays divine attributes, and He accomplishes divine works, and He makes divine claims, and He receives divine worship. All of that demonstrating that He truly is God. This morning, I want to give you proofs of His humanity. Because His humanity is as essential to Him being our Savior as His deity is. Or to say it another way, His humanity matters just as much as His deity does. Our salvation is as dependent on His humanity as it is on His deity. And so He has become like us. He has added a humanity to His deity, and He compromised none of His deity in doing so. We want to be very clear on that. He gave up none of His divine attributes. He sacrificed none of His divinity. He did not in any way lose any of His divine attributes. He veiled them to some degree. He veiled the fullness of His majesty and glory, but He did not lose any of His divinity in becoming a man. But He came to be a man. He added humanity to His deity. This is what Hebrews 2:14-17 say, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same." He partook of our humanity. He became one of us. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things." And the question is why? Why did he have to become made like us in order to redeem us? And the answer is in that passage I just read from Hebrews 2:16 says, assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Let that sink in for just a moment. Christ did not come to help angels. Holy angels don't need his help, and fallen angels cannot be redeemed. So Christ did not come to help the angelic realm. The writer of Hebrews says he came to give help to the descendants of Abraham. He came to give help to us. He came to rescue us. He came to redeem us. He came to save us. This is the glory of the incarnation, that he passed by the angels to become one of us, to provide salvation for us. This is why his humanity matters. He came to redeem people. But it's more than that. It's not just that we needed a representative. It is that we needed some who would understand our sufferings, who would be one who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, someone who knows what it's like to be human, someone who understands the difficulties of life in this world, one who's walked in our shoes, one who understands temptations, one who understands emotions, one who understands grief and sorrow and sufferings and difficulties of living in a post-fall world. We needed someone who would share in our infirmities and understand the limitations of humanity and be able to sympathize with our weaknesses. I don't know where each of you are this morning, but I know for certain that every one of you here this morning represents some sort of weakness. You're facing some sort of difficulty. You're dealing with some sort of trial. You're managing some of the emotions of a post-fall world. You're dealing with the hardships of living life in this place. There's sorrow, there's grief, there's hardship, there's disappointment, there's fractured relationships. You are experiencing some of these realities of life in a sinful world. And how in the world is anyone going to understand this? How is anyone going to sympathize with us? How is anyone going to save us and rescue us if they've not walked here? This is why the humanity of Jesus matters. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. I don't know all you're struggling with, but I know what you cannot and you must not say. You must not say he doesn't understand. And you must not say he doesn't get it. And there's no grounds for you to say he has no ability to understand what I'm going through. All of that is false because he's walked here. He's lived in the flesh. He knows grief. He knows sorrow. He knows the difficulties of life down here. And so his humanity matters. He lived a real human life. He faced temptation. He experienced weakness. He knows sorrow. He joined us down here in the muck and the mire of this world so he could rescue us. This is why the humanity of Jesus matters. And yet I think sometimes we have a hard time conceiving of him in this. We know he's God. We know he's come to earth. We revere him for that. We worship him for that. And yet I think if we're honest, sometimes when we start to think about his humanity, we start to struggle. He was a baby. He needed to be fed. He needed his diaper changed. He needed to be taught, and he probably fell down and maybe scraped his elbows. That's your Savior. That's how human he is, fully human, with all the full range of emotions that go with our humanity. This is why it's critical that we understand his humanity. And yet, throughout history, there have been some who have denied this. They have denied his humanity, maybe not so much more today. More today are willing to deny his deity than his humanity, but throughout church history, there have been those who have denied his humanity. There was a group early in church known as the Docetists, from the word dokeo, which means to appear or to seem. And their understanding of Jesus was that he just appeared to be human. They believed in his divinity, which to their credit, they were correct, but they just believed that he just looked human. He didn't really actually be human. He appeared to be human, almost like a phantom of some sort. He appeared to be a human being, but was not in reality a human being. This was an early Christian heresy. They might have kind of viewed him like Superman, who appeared human, but was some sort of superhero. And that may be what they've considered him to be, a divine being, but only with the appearance of humanity. And that's not the case. He was fully divine, fully human. He did not simply appear to be human or seem to be human. He was human. He is human. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:7 says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. It's interesting to me, the Apostle John was very intent on defending the humanity of Jesus. In fact, listen to these opening verses in 1 John chapter 1. This is how the book begins. What we have, or what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and what we have heard, we proclaim to you. John saw him. John touched him. John listened to him. And he begins his first epistle defending the humanity of Jesus. Listen to later on in 1 John, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. How do you know those who are truly believers? It's those who admit and confess and acknowledge and believe that Christ has come in human form. And then he goes on to say this, 1 John 4, verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. He's not talking about it, big A Antichrist, that figure who will come at the end times. He's talking about those who will deny the humanity of Jesus, not believing that he has come in the flesh. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. 2 John 2:7, he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Christ Jesus as coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. This is how serious it is. If you deny the humanity of Jesus, you are an antichrist, little a, antichrist. He's human, fully human. And I wonder, do you realize this? Do you admit this? Do you acknowledge this? Is this clear in your minds that he is truly God in human flesh? In fact, I was reading this week just how human Jesus was. Let me read this. This paragraph fascinated me. It says, if Jesus swabbed his cheek and had the cells analyzed, his maternal line no doubt would take us back to Eve, just as Luke reports in his genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. As for Jesus' paternal line, Jesus' Y DNA must have been miraculously created and united to Mary's. The question seems speculative, but it raises an important theological point. Listen to this. God incarnate had human DNA. Just as he had Rh typable blood shed for the complete remission of our sins, if Jesus could submit his cheek swab to one of the DNA companies, he would have received a concrete result. Jesus is not God in human disguise. He is fully human. If he took a DNA test, he would clearly be human with DNA traceable back to Eve. He is a real human being. And his humanity is not just a mirage. And that's why his humanity matters. That's why you must believe he is God and man, one person with two natures. And this morning, just for a few moments, I want to give you four proofs of this. Four proofs of the humanity of Jesus that help us appreciate that he was made like us to redeem us. I just want to do what I did last week, but now with his humanity, I want to demonstrate and prove to you that he is fully human. Four proofs that help us appreciate that he was made just like us. Number one, first of all, he had a human birth. Number one is he had a human birth. He arrived here. He descended here. In a sense, he didn't leave heaven. I was just reading an article, actually just this morning, trying to demonstrate that he didn't leave heaven. It's not correct terminology to say that he actually left heaven, because in his deity, he did not leave heaven. In his deity, he's there in heaven in his incarnation and even today. So technically, he did not leave heaven, but he descended to us. And when he descended to us, he became like us, and he was born of a real woman. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. He had a real human birth. He came into this world just like you and I did. Now, it's true, his conception was miraculous. It was a virgin conception. He was prophesied in the Old Testament to have a virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14, obviously you know this, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And when Joseph is being greeted by the angelic visitor, he's being told by that angel that the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It was a divine conception. In fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, the virgin did conceive. It was a miraculous conception. And we do need to acknowledge this. We need to believe this. You need to believe this in order to be a believer, because if he's not conceived of the Holy Spirit, then that means he's in the line of Adam. And if he's in the line of Adam, that means he has a sin nature. And if he has a sin nature, he cannot be your Savior and he cannot be your Redeemer. So if he has that part of his heritage, if he is born in the line of Adam, if he has a normal conception and generation, then he's not your Savior. He's not sinless. Without the virgin birth, there would be no incarnation. You have to have a virgin conception, and you have to have a virgin birth in order for him to be our Savior. Listen to one writer. He says, no other detail in the Christmas story is more important than the virgin birth. The virgin birth must have happened exactly the way Scripture says. Otherwise, Christmas has no point at all. If Jesus is simply the illegitimate child of Mary's infidelity, or even if he is the child of Joseph's natural marital union with Mary, he's not God. And if he's not God, his claims are lies. And if his claims are lies, his salvation is a hoax. And if his salvation is a hoax, we're all doomed. So he had to be conceived of the Holy Spirit, because it's what ensures his sinless perfection. He had to be sinless in order to rescue us. Because if he's not, then he's no different than any one of us. And if he's not different than any one of us, then he can't be our Redeemer. That's why he was conceived of a virgin, of the Holy Spirit. That's why he lived a perfect life. That's his active obedience. He perfectly satisfied the law demands and lived a perfect life. So his conception was not normal. Let's just admit that. It was a supernatural conception. But it was a natural birth. He entered our world just like everyone else does. And there have been billions and billions and billions of babies born in this world, and he entered this world just like every one of them. He was born of a woman. Mary is his mother. He had a real human birth. He entered this world like every other person has entered this world. He was a real human baby, and he emptied himself by adding humanity to his deity and entering our world as a helpless baby. And so I want you to, first of all, just let that reality sink in. The creator, the sustainer of this world, your creator, entered this world as a baby. It's proof of his humanity. It's proof that he is exactly who he claims to be, that that newborn baby wrapped up in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger was the savior of the world, and he entered it just like every one of us. This is how we know he's human. He had a human birth. Number two, let me give you a second proof of his humanity. He had a human development. He had a human development. And as I said, I think this is why sometimes it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around this, that our Savior grew up. He developed like we did. He was born as a baby, but he had to be taught. He had to be trained. He had to be shepherded in some sense. He had to be brought up in maturity. He was a baby who became a toddler, who became a child, who became a young man. This was all part of his human development, which proves his humanity. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. There's just a couple passages I want to show you. Again, we're not looking at a specific text this morning, but I do want to draw your attention to Luke chapter 2. Twice in this chapter, Luke tells us about the development of Christ, the human development of Christ. By the way, when I say development, you understand that I'm not talking about his deity. I'm talking about his humanity. He developed in his humanity. And Luke brings attention to this. Look at Luke 2, verses 39 to 40. It says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Notice what Luke says. He's growing. He's developing. He's becoming stronger. He's increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This speaks of spiritual growth, and it speaks of physical growth. There is human development, which obviously points to his humanity. Skip down to the very last verse in this chapter, Luke 2, 52. It says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That's a critical verse when we understand the humanity of Christ. Notice within that verse, there's mental growth that's increasing in wisdom, and there's physical growth that's increasing in stature, and then there's spiritual growth in favor with God, and there's social growth increasing in favor with men. All of the parts of normal human development are embedded right into that verse. He's developing, he's growing, he's maturing. In fact, I want you to think about each one of these. Let me just pick out those four areas of development. Notice, first of all, his physical development. It says he was increasing in stature. Jesus grew physically. He entered as a baby, and he grew up. He developed into a mature man. He grew up physically. He was initially small enough to fit into a manger. He needed to be fed and clothed, and he needed sleep, and he needed to learn how to walk and to talk. And then he became a boy, and he had all the childish things probably associated with that humanity, and he filled out, and he grew in height, and his voice probably changed. And he worked with Joseph in the workshop, and he developed strength as he's working with his earthly father. He developed physically. Notice he also developed socially. He grew in favor with men right at the end of the verse. People got to know him. And I would think that prior to his public ministry, he was a pretty winsome person. I think he grew to know people and love people, and they got to know and love him. They only wanted to kill him when he started to claim things that they didn't like. And yet, prior to that, prior to his public ministry, he was growing in this favor with men. He had relationships with people. He was known as Joseph and Mary's son, and I have to believe that many of them liked him. So he's growing physically. He's growing socially. He's also growing in wisdom. You can see it in verse 52. He kept increasing in wisdom. Now, stop. How in the world is Jesus growing in wisdom? Have you ever thought about this? He's God, who is omniscient. He knows everything. He's never learned anything in his life, in his deity. He knows the past, he knows the present, he knows the future. He knows all things that were, all things that are, all things that will be. In his deity, God knows everything, because all wisdom belongs to God. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows all things perfectly. He has infinite knowledge at every instant, and he never learns anything, and he never forgets anything in his deity. So how does Luke say that he's increasing in wisdom? Well, obviously in his humanity, he's learning. In his humanity, he's maturing. In his humanity, he's growing to learn and know biblical and spiritual principles. He's obviously reflecting on the wisdom in the Old Testament, and he's learning. His parents are teaching him. They're instructing him, which all of this proves he is truly human. And I can't explain all this. I don't know how this all works together, but I know what Scripture says, that Jesus, in his humanity, learned. In fact, write this verse down. Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Have you ever wondered how that can be? How can the perfect learn? How can the perfect Son of God, who is God in human flesh, how in the world can he learn? He learns in his humanity. He learns by obedience. He learns through his suffering. And all of that is preparing him for being the Savior of the world. So he's growing in wisdom. In fact, by the way, notice Luke 2:41. You're right there. Just look up in this chapter, Luke 2:41. This is the only glimpse of Jesus that we get in his childhood. We know about his birth and those early months, maybe a year or two, when he flees to Egypt, as we just read a moment ago, and settles in Nazareth. But beyond that, we don't know anything about his childhood other than these verses here in verses 41 and following. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, They went up there according to the custom of the feast, and as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. You ever lost a child? That's a concerning thing. We were camping a number of years ago and lost a child for a couple hours. I think I told you the story once. Found this child in another person's camper, just hanging out, having a blast. It's a horrible feeling, losing a child. That's what's going on. They lost Jesus. They supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Now notice this. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He's been growing in wisdom. Even at age 12, is able to discern the things of the Lord, the things that matter, the wisdom principles, the fact that he has come to be the Redeemer. He knows all things about everything there is to know because he is God in human flesh. And yet he's had to learn those things in his humanity. So he's growing in physical abilities. He's growing in his social skills. He's growing in wisdom. Then look again at verse 52. He was also growing in favor with God. Again, this is just so puzzling. Growing in favor with God, he is God. Growing in favor with God, he is divine deity in humanity. How can he be growing in favor with God? And yet that's what it says. He is somehow in his humanity becoming more and more pleasing to the Lord as he's learning obedience, as he's growing in wisdom, as he's preparing to lay down his life for his people. There's growth, there's development, there's maturity physically, socially, spiritually. This proves his humanity. This proves that he is God in human flesh. And it's fascinating to think about this. While the divine side of him experienced absolutely no change, his human side is changing. His development physically, socially, spiritually, all of that is growing. He's maturing. He's developing. He's experiencing the normal changes that come when a child grows into an adult. What's the point of all of this? He's not an imitation man. He's not a pretend man. He's real humanity. He's not half a man and half God. No, he is truly human. And it shows that because of that, he's perfectly suited to be our Savior. So are you starting to see why his humanity is equally as important as his deity? So he had a human birth. He experienced a human development. Let me give you a third one. He had human limitations. Or you could say he experienced human weaknesses. And this is what I was alluding to just a few moments ago when I said that he understands your weaknesses. He knows your troubles. He knows your trials. He knows the difficulties. He has experienced grief. He was despised. He suffered physical pain. He endured death. He suffered with us. And as I think about the humanity of Jesus, this has to be one of the most comforting realities. He understands what it means to be human. With all of its limitations and with all of its weaknesses. And for just a few moments, I want to substantiate for you some of the limitations he experienced. And I trust that this is not going to just be academic to you. I trust that this is going to minister to your heart, that you have a Savior who's experienced all of these things. So what are some of these things? Well, first of all, he was tempted. He was tempted. Go back to Matthew 4. And I know you know this well, but turn back just for a moment to Matthew chapter 4. He experienced, obviously, this temptation in the desert, 40 days, 40 nights. He was tempted there by the devil three times. Specifically, he was tempted. The first temptation was a personal temptation. Satan said to him, "If you are the Son of God," verse 3, "command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He's tempted to turn stones into bread because he was hungry. And then there was another temptation, the second one. The devil took him on the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you." And Jesus said to him, verse 7, "On the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then the third temptation, of course, is the universal temptation. The devil took him on a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Go, Satan, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him alone." 40 days of relentless temptation by the devil. Again, trying to thwart him, trying to thwart his movement to the cross, trying to destroy God's plan, trying to get him to sin so that he cannot and will not be our Savior. He's felt it. And he remains sinless. He did not sin once in all of those temptations. In fact, I don't think he could sin. Let me explain this to you. I believe he was impeccable. I don't believe he was just able not to sin. I believe he was not able to sin. You say, "Well, how does that help me?" Well, let me substantiate this for you. I don't believe he was able, because he's the God-man, to sin. In his humanity, yes, he's temptable. But because his humanity is joined to his deity, I don't believe that he had the capacity to sin, because his deity prevents his humanity from falling into sin. One writer describes it this way, S. Lewis Johnson. He says, "If one remembers that Jesus Christ is a divine person, one will have no difficulty here. He's not a human person raised to the power of deity by virtue of the incarnation, because he existed before the incarnation. Instead, he is a divine person who at a point in time took to himself human nature as an additional nature, and his impeccability is guaranteed by the union of the divine and human natures in one theanthropic person." Here's how my seminary professor illustrated this. If you take a stick by itself, you can break it over your knee. If you put the stick next to a steel rod and try to break that stick across your knee, you won't be able to. Why? Because the steel rod prevents it from breaking, just like the deity of Christ prevents his humanity from sinning. He was sinless. You say, how does that help me? If he's unable to sin, then was his temptation real? Absolutely, it was real. S. Lewis Johnson goes on to say, "And since he was completely human apart from sin, he was temptable. An invincible army may actually be attacked. Jesus was really attacked. His testing centered in his human nature. And he did not sin. In fact, I believe that Jesus faced more temptation than any of us here ever will. And the reason for that is because there is something within us, flesh, that is prone to giving in to temptation. The temptation presents itself as an object of opportunity outside of us, but inside of us there is this fleshly desire to sin, so that when the opportunity presents itself, we give in after some time, or maybe even initially, we fall into that sin. So the temptation for us may not be as heavy as it was for Jesus, who had nothing inside of him for sin to appeal to. And so I believe that Satan was actually ramping up the temptation greater and greater and greater to get him to fall when he didn't fall. So he felt a greater temptation than most of us would ever feel, and yet remained sinless. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In Christ, you have a divine help. In the midst of your temptation, you can't say, well, it just is what it is. He can't understand. No, he understands. He's walked here. He has faced the full brunt of Satan's temptations. So he can come alongside of you. He can assist you. He can be your sympathetic high priest because he's walked in your shoes. So, how do we know he's human? What were the limitations he experienced? First of all, temptation. Let me just quickly list a few more. He was hungry. Look at verse 2, Matthew 4. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. How hungry do you get after a day or two? Imagine 40 days, no food. He was hungry. Here's another one. He was thirsty. John 19:28, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I'm thirsty. He was also weary. Do you remember where Jesus was in the boat? On the Sea of Galilee, as the storms raged and the disciples were trying furiously to save the boat, where was he? In the bottom, sleeping, because he was tired. John 4:6 says, Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. He was tempted. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was weary. Here's another one. He was rejected by his own people. He is rejected by most of the world. He was rejected by his own family. Initially, John 7 tells us his brothers did not even believe in him. Brother, sister, have you been rejected? Have you experienced rejection from this world? Are you facing relationships where people have turned their back on you and spurned you because of your love for Christ? Have you been rejected? Your Savior has too. He knows what that's like. Temptation, hunger, thirst, weariness, rejection. A couple more, he was betrayed by a close friend, one of the 12, the most intimate group of men closest to Jesus. One of them betrayed him. You ever been betrayed by somebody? Feel like someone has stabbed you in the back and no one can really relate to that? Oh, no, there's someone who does. Our Savior's been there. He was also falsely accused. Mark 14:56, many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Has anyone ever spoken falsely about you, slandered you, gossiped about you? You ever experienced the effect of that? You know how that hurts? So does Jesus. On top of all of that, he died. He faced death. He's been everywhere we will be. And so all of that proves his humanity. He knows the limitations of being human. He knows the weaknesses associated with having a human nature. Now, just let me pull the car over for real quick. How much of human limitation did he experience? This is a question theologians have wrestled with for centuries. How much did he experience the effects of the fall in his humanity? And theologians have traditionally over the centuries distinguished between his painful infirmities and his sinful infirmities. Did he have sinful infirmities? The answer to the question is no. We experience sinful infirmities because of our sin. We bring that upon ourselves because we fall to the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christ had no sinful infirmities that he had to deal with. But he did have painful infirmities. These are the two categories. He didn't have to deal with sinful infirmities, but he did have to deal with painful infirmities. And within that category of painful infirmities are things like sickness, disease, and then just the weaknesses of being human. Now the question is, do we think that Jesus ever was sick or had a disease? And Scripture doesn't tell us that he ever was. And so our presumption is that Jesus never experienced sickness or disease. But he did experience other painful infirmities, grief, sorrow, rejection, sadness, betrayal, hunger, thirst. This is why his humanity is important. He understands life down here. He's been here. He's walked in your shoes. He knows what it's like. He's come into this messy world. He's not so far transcendent from us that he's disconnected from life here. He's a real person. He's not just some idea, not just some concept. He's close. He's imminent. He's aware of your struggles because he's experienced them. This is why the humanity of Christ is so essential. It's not just that he had to represent us. It's that he had to experience the sufferings of life in a fallen world. That's your Savior. So he had a human birth. He had a human development. He had human limitations. Number four, last. He had human emotions. He had human emotions. Jesus, because he is human, became a real human being. He experienced the life humans live. And he experienced the emotions that come with it. Not the sinful emotions. Again, we have to distinguish between sinful emotions and just normal human emotions. He did not engage in sinful emotions, but he did clearly experience human emotions. Shortest verse in the Bible. He wept. John 11:35. He experienced sorrow at the death of his close friend Lazarus. And he wept deeply. When he approaches Jerusalem, Luke 19:41, what does he do when he sees the city? He weeps because of where they were at. So he knows what it's like to weep. He also knows great sorrow. John 12:27, my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Jesus knows the deep anguish of the soul. He knows human suffering. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as you know, his soul is so grieved. He's pouring out his heart to the Lord. Luke 22:44 says his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And he says, Lord, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. He knows grief. He knows sorrow. He knows righteous anger. At least twice in his ministry, he cleansed the temple. Mark 3:5, looking around at them as he sees the money changers and the people selling in the temple, it says, with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. He said to the man, I'm sorry, that was a different situation. That's when he was healing the man. Seeing the hardness of their heart, he stretched out his hand and healed the man. And then twice, when he cleansed the temple in anger, he experienced righteous indignation. On the flip side of those things, he marveled. Matthew 8:10, when Jesus heard this, the faith of the centurion, he marveled and said to those following, truly I say, you have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And he experienced joy. Hebrews 12:1-2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. He knows shame. He knows grief. He knows sorrow. And he knows joy. Jesus was subjected to all the kinds of trials that we are. He knows the human emotions associated with them because he's experienced them. He doesn't just know them from a distance. He's walked here. He's experienced these things. That's why the humanity of Jesus matters. That's why it's just as important as his deity. Because in him you have a Savior who doesn't just represent you coldly and mechanically and disconnected from you. He represents you as one who has walked here and knows your struggles and knows your sorrows and knows your trials and has gone to the cross. So do you see why his humanity matters? In Jesus, you have a sympathetic and understanding high priest who represents you to God and has laid his life down for us as the God-man. So, are you convinced of these realities? Are you convinced of his humanity? And are you convinced of his deity? Both are necessary to be our Savior. I trust this is an encouragement to you as you hear and see that he's not some aloof savior. He knows your trials because he's been here. Lord God, we praise you that your son's humanity was like ours. We praise you that he became a man for our sake. We praise you that he entered into our situation. We thank you that he came here condescending to us, living among us, walking among us, experiencing all the trials and hardships associated with being human. Because of that, he can be our Savior. Lord, if there's any here today who do not know you, any here who've never truly trusted you as Lord and Savior, would they see the humanity of Christ? Would they see his deity? Would you remove the blinders? The glory of Christ may be evident to them so that they would run and embrace him as Lord and Savior. For us who know you, God, let us rejoice. We don't have a cold and uncaring Savior. We have a sympathetic one who knows us in all of our trials and all of our weaknesses. And Lord, as we go upon this week, as we head into this week, as we be with family and friends, may these realities be fresh in our mind and heart so that we can glorify you at Christmas. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.